the word of the Lord. Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your truth. May we learn to be those who rightly divide your truth and speak your truth in love this day. As we pray it in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, here at Church of the King, we do make it a point of focusing on the particular sin of abortion in our nation as we approach the anniversary of the Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision that legalized abortion on demand. That decision legalized abortion throughout the full 9 months of pregnancy. And yet, with 46 more years of scientific advances which confirm the humanity of the unborn child, it remains what we sadly call, quote-unquote, the law of the land. In fact, even today, the state of New York is working on legislation to codify that reality in their own state laws to protect the right to kill the unborn, even if the Roe decision were to be overturned. We need to understand that at bottom, abortion is just a modern form of the child sacrifice that we see in far too much of human history. Babies were sacrificed for centuries to idols that the person or persons or people could prosper. And in Rome, fathers were even given the choice after birth to decide if the child would be a good addition to the family or not. The unwanted children were often just simply left on the city dumps. And providentially, they were a source of growth for the early church as Christians rescued them and raised them as their own. Sadly, child sacrifice even came to God's people in the Old Testament during the reign of King Manasseh, who was held responsible for bringing the practice of child sacrifice to Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles, we read that King Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom God destroyed before the people of Israel. Now, King Manasseh was harshly judged individually. He was captured, he was taken to Babylon and tortured, but there he also repented and was restored, which should give us great hope today. There is no sin beyond the reach of God's grace and the work of Jesus Christ, not even abortion. However, we must remember that that nation was held responsible as well. Many years later, when it came time for God to judge Judah, we read in 2 Kings 23:26 these chilling words. There it says, "Still Jehovah did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him." As I've pointed out in past years, I think we need to carefully ponder just how rapidly God's people can move from faithfulness to such depravity. From the golden age of King Solomon to the Babylonian exile was less than 400 years, about the time that has elapsed since the signing of the Mayflower Continent here. Now, I think it's pretty clear that we have certainly kindled the wrath of God with our slaughter of some 60 million children. And so this morning we will consider again how we as Christians should respond. And to do that, I want to review some very familiar passages that provide three sources of wisdom to rightly guide our actions in the battle that is before us. As we understand these passages, I think we'll see that the Bible calls us to action. The Bible gives us a solid reason for that action. And the Bible commands us to determine or judge the rightness or wrongness of our actions, as we saw this morning in the text from the Sermon on the Mount. Our call to action comes from the Book of Wisdom that we are reading through, many of us, this month in a chapter that we reach this Thursday on the 24th. Because in Proverbs 24, verse 10, we read this: "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those stumbling toward slaughter. If you say, 'Surely we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the heart consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds?" With one in three pregnancies today ending in the death of the unborn child at the hands of an abortionist, we have no way to say that we did not know. We are to be those who are willing and able to deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. This is why, as a church, we support ministries that help women facing an unwanted pregnancy and those who directly confront the abortion industry. We must also remember that after 46 years of this madness, there are many, many people who are impacted by past sins of abortion. Just as there was forgiveness even for the wicked ruler like King Manasseh, or Saul of Tarsus for murdering Christians, if we want to look at a New Testament example, we must be those beautiful feet that carry the good news to those who are in need. Remembering those stumbling toward slaughter not only applies to the unborn child who's in immediate danger of death, but we are also called to remember those whose broken and hardened hearts have them on the road to eternal damnation. Now, sadly, far too many churches are fearful of addressing this difficult issue because they know that there are likely many sitting in their pews who have participated in or assisted others in having an abortion. Not wanting to upset them or to cause controversy means that we do not confront them in their sin and offer the hope of the gospel. At bottom, we're leaving them in their sin. Again, the attitude with which this is done is as important as the facts that are presented. We are commanded, and we'll study this in a few months probably in the book of Ephesians, to be those who speak truth in love. Love without truth is mush. Truth without love is hard. We are to speak truth in love. And speaking of facts that we have to present, let me turn to the next familiar text that should give us great comfort and guidance in the midst of this battle. With our modern science discovering the wonder of genetics and giving us the window into the womb that we now have with the ultrasound, there should be no doubt about the humanity of the unborn child. But we must remember that history teaches us that humanity can be set aside for the sake of politics and or convenience. There was a time, sadly not very long ago, that here in America, we considered the black members of the human race to be non-persons, not persons under our Constitution. And we did so to justify slavery. In Nazi Germany, it was quote-unquote legal to kill Jews and other unwanted groups because it was determined by them that they were not persons under German law. That's why you'll often hear us put those quotes around terms like legal or law of the land. The New York statute that I mentioned clearly states that an unborn baby is to be treated human with legal rights only after they're born and born alive. As Christians, we know well that it is not man nor his governments that should determine who is and is not made in the image of God and worthy of legal protection. Long before our modern science confirmed the personhood of the unborn, our Creator made it very clear in the book of Psalms. Psalm 139 is a glorious psalm that speaks of God's knowledge and the wonder of His own creation. Listen to how it begins. The psalmist writes, "O Jehovah, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought from afar. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Jehovah, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before. You laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Now, it's pretty easy to understand that passage, right? Because it tells us how much God knows about us. How much does God know about us? Everything. Right? Everything. And that should change our daily lives, I would think. There's no places to hide. And the psalmist then reminds us that there are no little corners in our lives where we can escape His presence. Because verse 7 says, "Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there." We all know that, right? "If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Even there Your hand will lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from You, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and light are both alike to You." Now, I'll help the children understand that, and it probably will convict us adults a lot more. But you know, if mom says, stay out of the cookie jar, what should you do, kids? And if you go and take a cookie when mommy's looking, what happens? You get in big trouble, don't you? What if you manage to get one of those cookies when mom isn't looking? You get in trouble with God. And we need to remember that God knows. Doesn't matter whether mom catches you or not. It's God who sees all things. And we need to remember that in all of our lives. We all want these secret places where we can do the things that we just need time to do them. Now the psalmist, having confirmed the wonder of God's knowledge and presence, then goes on to confirm what happens in the womb thousands of years before any man could see it with microscopes or ultrasounds. That's an amazing fact if you think about what the psalmist then writes. In verse 13 we read, "For You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. When we consider how God forms each one of us and knows each of us, you can understand the anger that God displayed against his people when they fell into the sin of child sacrifice. We read in Ezekiel 16 at verse 20, "Moreover, you, the nation of Israel, moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire?" And we should notice very carefully there that God in the end does not call them their children. He refers to them rather as my children. The psalmist then takes what I used to think was kind of an odd twist, but I've come to realize that it is no different than the teaching that Jesus gave on judging rightly that we read this morning. You see, today, if we reflect on the wonder of what God does in the womb that we just read, then think about one in three of the pregnancies ending in violence, it should rightly make us angry and cause us to call down God's judgment. And you see, remembering that and kind of putting ourselves in the same shoes, the psalmist was also surrounded by child sacrifice, not only in Israel, but certainly the surrounding nations. And so this is exactly what he does in verse 19. It says there, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Jehovah, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." Now, that's pretty strong language. You know, that's why some people think God's the God of hate in the Old Testament, and he's the God of love in the New Testament. But we don't see that because Jesus affirms all that the law and the prophets say. What we need to understand is that the psalmist rightly knows the need to be rightly outraged and to call for God's judgment. But the psalmist then quickly turns again and asks the Lord to judge his attitude and his own heart. Because in verse 23 we read this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." So yes, we should be outraged by the sin of abortion as our nation offers up God's children on the altar of personal peace and affluence. But we must always check our attitude with the final prayer of the psalmist, praying that God would search us and know our hearts. And that is what Jesus was teaching his own disciples and all of us in the morning text that I read. we must always remember that we are judged by the same standard that we judge others. We have to continually ask, have we confessed our own sins before confronting others? We are not to ignore the specks that are in other people's eyes. And that gets greatly overlooked in that text from Matthew. We are not to overlook that. And our desire is to help remove them. However, we are not to try and help them while a log remains in our own eye. So what have we learned from these familiar passages? We saw clearly in Proverbs 24 that the Bible calls us to action. For our lives today, that certainly means praying as the psalmist prayed and being involved in confronting abortion as the Lord will lead each of us. That's individual, of course. It can be anything from raising our own children in the fear and admonition of the Lord to working with a pro-life ministry or on behalf of a political leader or future political leader who rightly understands the gravity of our sin. In Psalm 139 and the history of Israel, we clearly understand the reason and the importance for such action. Again, for today, it means that we should be informed. If you're not familiar with fetal development or the political angles of the abortion issue in our country, there are plenty of resources that can bring you up to speed. It is part of our responsibility in discipling our covenant children and others who join at Church of the King. And of course, with the wonders of the internet, you've got videos and training things and stuff that just is incredible with the, you know, the sonogram and all the things that we've talked about. And finally, we must join with the psalmist in praying that God would help us determine the rightness or wrongness of our actions, remembering the words of Jesus in the morning text from the Sermon on the Mount. At bottom, when it comes to the issue of abortion, we cannot hide our heads in the sand, and we are not to fear being involved with real people. We see the application of these principles in the life of Jesus as he ministered to the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, or his famous parable about the Good Samaritan. Again, it's why we as a church support ministries that not only confront the sin of abortion in the public square, but those who give women a loving alternative and help those in need. And this should extend to our individual lives as well. God will bring those in need across your path, and there are always opportunities to serve. And again, as I always remind us, our covenant children will learn by our example. In addition to providing practical help, we of course must never fear to preach the gospel. The presentation of our gospel to a culture includes praying the imprecatory psalms that we're doing this week as a congregation. Our proper response to grave sin is to cry out for God's justice, remembering that it is God's responsibility to determine just how that justice will be carried out and not ours. I think you've all shared my feelings at times where you see some total abomination, you go, if I were in charge of lightning bolts, it would be different. But God knows what He's doing. When we truly understand this and believe that God does all things well, then we can have peace in the midst of such grave sin. You know, we struggle to understand at times how God works out His justice. But it's just as Asaph did in Psalm 73, when he could simply not understand the prosperity of the wicked, when their wickedness was so plain to see. It was not until he entered God's sanctuary and considered the things from God's perspective that he found peace. When we realize all of this, we begin to see that these imprecatory prayers not only call down God's judgment, but they also give us peace as we remember that God is in control, just as the reading and song and singing of Psalm 2 certainly should have. It reminds us that Jesus is on the throne, not any of these wicked leaders in the nations. As I have often pointed out, as an example, the early church had two fierce enemies that they would have rightly feared. You had Saul of Tarsus, who was running around persecuting Christians, even getting permission to kill them. And you had King Herod, who killed James and was looking to martyr Peter and many other Christians. Both of these men were persecuting the early saints, even to the point of death. So it is very likely, there being godly people that we see in the book of Acts, that some of the very imprecatory prayers that we're praying today as a congregation were in fact lifted up toward both of these men. In both cases, God answered those prayers. And He answered, just as the psalmist prays, by slaying the wicked. Saul of Tarsus was slain on the road to Damascus, and he was born again as Paul the Apostle. King Herod fell in the face of lowly worms. Both ceased to be the enemies of God's church in answer to the saints' prayers. One went to hell, the other went on to serve the King of Kings. And if anyone asks why one was given amazing grace and the others hardened, I must answer with the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depths and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it should be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. The bottom line is that we are to trust that God knows what He is doing. That sounds so simple, doesn't it? Especially as reformers. We know that doctrine well, don't we? God is in control of everything. And since the time of Eve, it's been so easy to question God's wisdom. She did it in the garden, listening to Satan. Has God really said? And we've all fallen short in some ways in that regard. And the way to demonstrate that we are faithful is to be faithful about knowing the truth, to be faithful in helping those in need, and to be faithful in preaching the gospel and giving people hope. Always remembering again to speak the truth in love. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your strength and Your comfort, Your wisdom and Your understanding as we address very serious concerns in our nation, our state, our communities, and even our families. Lord, give us the ability to speak truth in love that we might be Your servants, serving You faithfully. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
amen.
Let us rise and sing one of the imprecatory psalms, Psalm 83.